on a series on Jesus. We're on a series on Jesus. And up to this point, we've looked at how Jesus was divine, right? The Jesus of the Bible, and there really is no other Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. A lot of people wonder why there's not a lot of historian writings, like secular type writings on Jesus, you know, a lot of them. It's because they didn't need them. There were so many writings on Jesus. Do you know that there's more original manuscripts? There's more than we have of the Declaration of Independence that we have than historical facts on Julius Caesar himself. There's more manuscripts that go back to that period that we have now. So the Jesus that you worship, the Jesus that you follow, the Jesus that you proclaim has to be the Jesus of the Bible. And we found, and you can't put Jesus in a category with Muhammad. You can't put Jesus in a category with Martin Luther King. I've heard people do it. You know, I'm trying to live by the principles of Jesus, Martin Luther King, Gandhi, and Abraham Lincoln. I've heard, and it makes me want to throw up. First of all, Abraham Lincoln depended on Jesus. Martin Luther King depended on Jesus. Gandhi, his writing said, I would have become a Christian if it wasn't for his followers. He got kicked church, because he was seeking to know Jesus. But Jesus is in a category totally different. You can go to all these men's graves. You can go to where they laid to rest. But you can't go to Jesus' grave. He's seated at the right hand of the Father because he is deity. He is God. And it's so important to know Jesus, because then you know God. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In Hebrews, it says he is the express image of God. And Jesus is awesome. Jesus is awesome. And so we've been looking at Jesus, and we've seen that he was deity, but then we also seen that not only was he deity, he wasn't something that God made. He's eternal. He's eternal. And we talked about the Trinity a little bit and how you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they're all one. They're one in their identity, but they're different in their ministries. It's amazing. God is amazing. And as we look at Jesus, we see that he is eternal. And this eternal being, this eternal deity, puts on flesh and dwells among his creation to let them know what God is like. Not only to let them know what God is like, but to free them from the bondage and slavery that they are in. The slavery of the bondage of death, sin, and the grave. To give them a new creation. You know, one of the biggest reasons why I know Jesus is real is because of my own personal experience. From where the person I used to be to who I am now. It's amazing. We have a God that's living. Jesus is living. We have a Savior that's living. We don't have just religious routines. We actually have something that's alive that changes life supernaturally. I mean, lots of us here in this small gathering here have had supernatural moves of God in their life. And I would say, I know every single one of you here has had the Holy Spirit speak to you. You're here this morning not because you chose to be here. I mean, you did choose to be here, but the Holy Spirit draws you. And it's drawing all of us. It's drawing our children. And we as parents, as grandparents, we have to look for God working in our children's lives. And we need to point that out. We need to point that out. Well, I'm getting off subject. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the Word of God that shows us who he is. And not only does it show us who he is, it shows us who we are in him. And Father, we just ask that you would just continue to encourage us, that you'd build us up, and you'd strengthen the body of Christ this morning. In the name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So today is going to be a little bit different of a message. It's going to be more of a teaching because it's going to be a little bit more academic. It's going to be more of historic because for a lot of people, when we're talking about Jesus and we're going to start looking at some of the things he taught and the things that he did down the road, we need to understand the culture and how life was when Jesus showed up on the scene. There's lots of things that we read in the New Testament that we really don't have understanding of the historical impact or the pressures that were happening of that day. And so today is going to be good, but it's going to be a kind of, it's historical information. So it's going to help you when you read the Bible to get clearer understanding. And that, because we have to have understanding. If we're going to talk about Jesus, we got to understand the day and the age that he was ministering in, what he came to, right? So 400 years. 400 years. God was silent. Think about that. For 400 years, God was silent until John the Baptist showed up on the scene. That's a long time. See, many people don't realize this. They get to the end of the Old Testament. They get to Malachi, and then just turn the page over, and it's in the New Testament. They don't realize there's a 400-year span, and Malachi wasn't even the last book to be written. Now you're thinking, what? Is there another book? No, 2 Chronicles. If the Bible is not in chronological order, right? That's close enough for you. It's 2 Chronicles was the last book to be written. That was the last writings in the Jewish Old Testament. So for four centuries has passed since anything had been penned. That's amazing to think. And a lot can happen in 400 years. I mean, just think about our country and how much has changed in the last 242 years. A lot's changed. Some things for the better, some things for the worse. But things have changed. In Israel, even the language changed. It went from Hebrew to Aramaic, aromatherapy. No, I don't. Aramaic, there we go. And lots of the customs and the traditions, and that's some of the stuff we're going to look at. So we're going to look at what the landscape looked like when Jesus came. God had been silent. They haven't heard from God for years. And it's amazing how much religion happens when you don't hear from God. You can... If you don't have the life of the Spirit working in your midst, you'll start looking to those cold stone tablets. You'll start looking at things of the flesh. And you see that in this day and this age. And we talked about this last week. If all you have is word and no spirit, you dry up. But at the same time, if you don't have the foundation of the Word and all you have is Spirit, then you blow up. And we've all met those people. So the political setting, everything was political in Jesus. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? Everything was political. Even religion at that time had become a political thing. And Jesus was in a time of Roman occupation. And everywhere they went, there was Roman soldiers, Roman flags flying everywhere. In Luke chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor over Judea. Now, I want you to understand this here. Because a lot of you probably thought that Pontius Pilate was over all of Israel. And he wasn't. He was only over Judea. It was one of the largest parts of, which included Jerusalem, one of the largest parts of Israel. But Pontius Pilate wasn't over all of Israel. Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, so there's another leader that was over Israel. His brother Philip, tetrarch of that place, in the region of that place. And this other, Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. That's somewhere in Texas. So, so we had all these different leaders in this small little province, or, you know, this small little nation of Israel. And by the time of Christ's birth, Israel was under the dominion of Rome. And there was this dynasty called Herod, which came to power a few years before Christ's birth. And they held the nation of Israel under subjection. And shortly after Jesus was born, the nation was divided into three parts. You had Herod the Great, who ruled over Galilee, and his brother Philip and Lysanias, who ruled over the other territories mentioned. Judea was ruled over by Pontius Pilate, and Rome ruled over all. So Herod, who was this guy? Who were these guys? There are several men in the New Testament referred to as Herod. These men were part of a dynasty, not the Duck Dynasty, but they probably had big beards though. They were appointed by Rome, and by the Roman emperors, and they were also appointed by the Roman Senate. The first one was referred to as Herod the Great, and he ruled during 37 through 4 BC. According to the New Testament, Jesus was born during his reign. Jesus was born during his reign. And Herod the Great wasn't so great. He was the one that ordered the massacre of all the innocent male children seeking to kill Jesus for political purposes that we read about in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. He was also the Herod that was the one that interacted with the Magi when they came through. Remember that? And he was the one that the angel of the Lord talked to Joseph about. He warned Joseph. He said, "Escape to Egypt." And they escaped to Egypt. And then when Herod the Great died, in a dream, they said, "Arise, take your family, and return." Remember that? In Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 through 23. The next Herod that took over, I got some more on Herod the Great. Herod the Great was also the one that rebuilt the temple. It was called Herod's Great Temple. The temple was not the temple rebuilt, you know, during the Babylonian captivity. This was the one that Jesus prophesied that not one stone would be upon another, right? And it came to pass in 70 AD. Not one stone was remaining on another. Herod's great temple actually rivaled Solomon's temple as far as majesty and beauty and all of that. And then Herod Antipas came on the scene, and he ruled from 4 BC to 40 AD. He was son of Herod the Great. He married Herodias, who was responsible for beheading John the Baptist in Luke chapter 23, verse 7. Pilate, this is the Herod that Pilate sent Jesus to be questioned by before the crucifixion, found in Luke 23. After that, you have Herod Agrippa the First, who ruled through 41 through 44, grandson of Herod the Great. He persecuted the church. He was the one that imprisoned Peter in Acts chapter 12, and he was the one that put James to death by the sword in Acts chapter 12. And after him came Herod Agrippa II. And if you read in Acts, it's called, he's called King Agrippa, if you remember Paul talking to him. He ruled from 50 AD to 93 AD. He was a son of Herod Agrippa I, king of various territories in the northern Palestine. He presided over the trial of Paul in Acts chapter 25 and 26. He is the one that he said that, Paul, you've almost convinced me to be a believer. And Paul says, I wish you were like me, except for these chains. Remember that? He was the last in the line of the Herods to rule over Israel. The Herods fell out of graces with Rome after that time. In Luke chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus says, and if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. You got to understand what Jesus was saying here. During this time, not only did you have the bondage and the burden of the Herods, you also had the bondage of Rome itself and the armies that resided in Jerusalem. And what Jesus was talking about here is that there were these soldiers stationed everywhere throughout Jerusalem and the provinces around Jerusalem, and if they ask you to carry their burden, you were forced to carry their burden. So if they had a pack or something, some kind of military thing, or even their own personal items, if they asked you to carry it, you had to carry it, and you'd have to carry it a mile. And Jesus says, if you're asked to carry it 1 mile, carry it 2 miles. Go above and beyond. And why would Jesus say that? You ever think of that? It's because if you're being forced to do something, but if you do it willingly and go above and beyond what you're being forced or asked to do, you're no longer under bondage. You're choosing to do that. That's cool. And I just got that as I was talking to you. So that was good. Think about that. Whenever you feel like you're being forced to do something, do it with a merry heart and do it a little extra. And now all of a sudden, you're the one that's free. You're doing it because you're choosing to, not because you're being forced to. Well, we like to rebel. But you remember when Jesus was carrying his cross to Calvary, and he was fell 3 times. And then they told Simon of Cyrene, carry his cross. That's why. He was obligated to carry the cross of Jesus because he was told to by the Roman officer. So there was a very strong military presence that added to the extremely strong religious burden that was on the people. No wonder they were crying out for a Messiah. In Luke chapter 3, verse 1, it says, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. Wow. How many of you would leave your job? Jesus says, follow me. And he just gets up and starts following them. One thing that's interesting about the disciples, I'm not going to get done. One thing that's interesting about the disciples is the way that the Jewish customs at this time was every Jewish boy went through Torah school. I can't think of the name of the school right now. And they would have to learn the first half of the Old Testament. And then they would pick the brightest, the best of those to go on and learn the second half. And we're not talking about just reading it. We're talking about memorizing it. They memorized the Torah. So the ones that didn't get picked to move on, they said, you know, God bless you, go home and learn your family's business. But the brightest got to move on. And then the brightest of those ones went on to sit under a rabbi and become a teacher of the law themselves. But the ones that did not qualify to go on, they said, would tell them, go home and learn your family's trade. What's interesting is that all of Jesus' disciples were working in their family trade when he called them. So every single one was not qualified. And a rabbi, which Jesus was, so that means he went through all that, called them and said, I think you're worthy. I think you're qualified. So this morning, are you hearing the voice of Jesus calling you and saying you're qualified? Or are you hearing the voice of the world? Are you hearing your teacher? Are you hearing your parents? Are you hearing whoever the devil used? And are you hearing you're not qualified? You're no good. You're not worthy. You're only worthy to do what you've seen your forefathers do. And Jesus says, follow me. And he got up and he followed them. Levi, as we know, is Matthew. And he was a tax collector. There probably wasn't a person more hated by Jews than the tax collectors. Tax collectors were Jews. They were Jews. They were hired by Rome. So they're actually Jews hired by Rome, and they were implementing the burden on their fellow Jews. Do you know where the word Jew came from even? Most people, from the tribe of Judah. Because at this time, there was only like three tribes left. And Judah was the largest one, and that's why they were known as Jews. I don't know if you ever, they're actually Israelites. They're not Jew. Jews are just from the tribe of Judah. A lot of people don't know that. When I first heard that, I thought, yeah, they're Israelites. They're not Jews, unless they're actually from the tribe of Judah. And guess who was from the tribe of Judah? Jesus, the Lion of Judah, right? Anyways, so Levi was a tax collector. Matthew was a tax collector. He was hired by Rome, and they taxed everything. If they seen you walking down the street with a bag of grain, they could walk up to you and take 10% or more, whatever the tax was, and just take it from you on the street. Everything, single thing that happened had a tax on it. And people hated tax collectors. Yet Jesus calls one to be his disciple. That's amazing. And look what the results were. In Luke chapter 15, verse 1, it says, now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. So all these people that, again, that felt like they weren't worthy, felt like they weren't no good, was the outcast, was hated, Jesus includes, brings him in to the fold to be a disciple, to learn after him, and all of those that were in their group, in their community, started coming to hear Jesus, inviting them to their parties. Sometimes I wonder if we're not ever invited to parties outside our camp. You know, people that don't know the good news of Jesus Christ, people that might be a little off than from God's perfect will for their life. I just wonder if we're walking in the footprints of Jesus. A lot of us don't. You want to know why? Because we're afraid of verse 2. Both Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So often we, as Christians, aren't much different than the religious Pharisees. We see with the natural eyes instead of with God's eyes. We see them in who they are in the flesh and not who they are in the spirit. We don't see with the vision that God has for them. But Jesus seen with the vision that God had for them. He's seen them as precious. He's seen them as a pearl of great price. He's seen them as a treasure that was worthy to give up everything that he had, sell everything he had to buy the property that treasure was in. So on top of Roman occupation, the burden of Rome, the burden of all the political scenes, on top of all the soldiers being there, it was a very burdensome taxation, and people were burdened on every side. And Jesus steps into history to change things. The government of Rome accepted that all religious beliefs, they accepted the religious beliefs, the philosophies and teachings, and even government systems, that they are all compatible with Rome, as long as they submitted to the larger Roman system. So it's a fake freedom. You can do whatever you want just as long as you bow to Rome. Just as long as you submit to Caesar. There was a saying during Jesus' time and during Paul's time that Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. And there was actually statues of Caesar. And Caesar, again, was like Herod. It wasn't a one individual. There was multiple Caesars. And he was treated like a god. And they would sacrifice, give offerings and burn incense to these images. And there was a time of people, even Jews, saying Caesar is Lord. Remember when they crucified Jesus? We have no king but Caesar. And the Christians started taking that phrase and they started saying, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. So just as long as your system didn't violate any of Roman's laws or rebelled against Rome, you were okay in Rome. They practiced one of the first countries to practice a two countries system. One country, two systems. They practiced one country, two system policies, pronouncing that all of the people had religious freedom, political freedom, and freedom of thought as long as they submitted to Rome's strict control. The Jews held much distrust for the Roman Empire, as we will discuss that discussed that at the time of Jesus' birth, the local Roman ruler, King Herod, had massacred all the Jewish baby boys that was born at that time. And the Jews understood that the world to be divided into two types of people. They understood it to be divided into the Jews and into Gentiles. And in Christ Jesus, there is no longer Jew. There is no longer Gentile. But we are all one in Christ Jesus. Jesus tore down that wall of separation. So the Jews worked really hard just to disassociate themselves from the Gentiles. So not only did you have Rome, not only did you have the Herods, not only did you have the military presence, not only did you have extreme taxation, you had a religious burden. And this religious was also like a political type organization within the country. And it was called the Sanhedrin. And this was a new concept. It's not found in the Old Testament at all. The Sanhedrin was a supreme religious body of the nation. And they were pretty much just puppets of Rome. All Jewish citizens were under the authority of the Jewish religious leaders, or this court system, the Sanhedrin. And when you read it in your Bible, a lot of times it says the high court. They took them to the high court. They took them to the court. So you could be prosecuted by the religious system at this time through the Sanhedrin, but rulings that was worthy of death, the death penalty, had to be sent to the Roman government to be approved for death. And in Matthew chapter 26, 59 through 60, it says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council," that word council there is Sanhedrin, that's the Sanhedrin, "kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward." So we see that this was a corrupt body. It was a corrupt body that was trying to put Jesus to death, and they had no grounds to put him to death. So they tried to find someone that would lie against him. And then when they couldn't, they found lots of them that would lie against him, but none of them would hold water, right? Until the one came forward and said that Jesus said that he's going to tear down this temple in 3 days, build it up again. And Jesus says, he did say that. But he was talking about his body, the temple of his body. So they wanted to put Jesus to death, and that's why he goes from the Sanhedrin to Herod to Pilate. You ever wonder that? The Sanhedrin couldn't put him to death. So he had to go to Herod and get questioned. Then he went to Pilate and got questioned. Because all three had to be in agreement. And Pilate just washed his hands of the matter. Basically, he was a coward. He says, "I find nothing of this man worthy of death, but if that's what you want, I just wash my hands." So you had this Sanhedrin that was a brand new concept, but there was something even different that kind of caused the temple to pale in comparison, to not have as much prominence as in the Old Testament, and that was the synagogue. The synagogue. This is a brand new thing. It's not something that you find in the law of the Old Testament. The synagogues, the local synagogue, had 21 rulers. But the high council that was in the temple of Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, had 71 members, and that was made up of two parties. And one party was the Pharisees. The Pharisees. During this period of time, there had arisen several new religious sects that can't be found in the Old Testament. Pharisees were not in the Old Testament. They were proponents of Judaism. They believed that Jews were racially superior. The Pharisees was known as the party's people. They taught the law and traditions of Israel's patriarchs. They were strictly conforming to Jewish law. They were committed to legalism and outward show. They despised other races and considered themselves as favorites of God simply because they were descendants of Abraham. And Jesus says, God could turn these very stones into the descendants of children of Abraham. Whoop-dee-doo. Under the Pharisees, there was a group called the scribes. The scribes associated with the Pharisees, and they were devoted most of their life to copying the scriptures. They were quite legalistic themselves in their interpretation of scripture. The rabbi was also a new concept in Judaism. Rabbis added their opinions to the scriptures, and over time, the scriptures came to regard these translations and traditions as being as authoritative as the scriptures themselves. And I don't mean to say anything about Catholicism is the same way. The word of the Pope or the word of the church is raised up to the same standard as scripture. That's a dangerous thing. The various interpretations and writings eventually regulated every detail of human life. Every detail of human life. Personal, domestic, and social. So not only were they under extreme governmental, but religious burden. That everything in their life was judged. Everything in their life was under a law. Everything in their life was a burden. Now you understand when Jesus showed up and said, take on my yoke, for my burden is easy. The second group was the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the modernists of the day. They rejected the authority of tradition, but had nothing else to offer. They were a worldly group of wealthy men who ridiculed the Pharisees, but had also lost faith in their heritage and the coming of a Messiah. They did not believe in miracles, and nor did they believe in angels or the spiritual realm. They were entirely materialistic and even denied the resurrection of the dead. That's why they were Sadducees. See? They had nothing to be hopeful for. They call them sad, you see? But they worshiped wealth and worldly possessions. One of the sects of the Sadducees were the Herodians. Found in Matthew 22:16, Mark 3:6, and Mark 12:13. The Herodians flattered themselves. They hung around with Herod. They were looking for Herod's favor, right? And so that's why they were called Herodians. They were Sadducees that were known as Herodians because they were suck-ups to Herod, okay? There's another group of people at this time, and that was the Samaritans. The Samaritans, the Samaritans were generally hostile and had no dealings with Jews. And at the same token, the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Religiously, they were adherents to Samaritanism, a parallel but separate religion to Judaism. And based on the Samaritan Torah, Samaritans claim their worship is the true religion of the ancient Israelites prior to the Babylonian exile. They preserved by those who remained in the land of Israel as opposed to Judaism. Interestingly, they were not known for Samaritans because they lived in Samaria. They were known as Samaritans because they derived their name not from the geographical destination, but rather the Hebrew term, keepers of the law. And this is something that's interesting about them. Although historically they were a large community, up to more than 1 million in the late Roman times, then gradually reduced to several tens of thousands up to a few centuries ago. They had unprecedented demographic shrinkage that caused in different different historical events. A lot of them were forced to convert to Muslim, the Muslim religion. And then after they did that, that put them at odds with Christians at that time. But according to the tally, the census of 2007, there was actually 712 Samaritans living in 2007. That they what their nationality was, and they said, or their heritage was, and they were Samaritans. I thought that was pretty interesting. So this religious setting, religiously, the people were more orthodox at Jesus' time. Prior to the Babylonian captivity, idolatry, this is interesting, the idolatry had been removed. You know, in the Old Testament, you see the Jews just going back to idolatry and God having to bring them back, and then they go into idolatry and God bringing them back. What's interesting is when Jesus showed up in the scene, idolatry is mostly, for the Jews, was dead. Now, for the Gentiles, idolatry was still very large. But it's something that they didn't need idolatry anymore because they found a new thing called religion. It's called legalism to worship. The priesthood was very prevalent at Jesus' time. There was, once again, was services in the temple and annual feast. At this time in history, there were 20,000 priests that had settled in and about Judea. Jesus referred to them as the blind leading the blind. Herod was responsible for building Herod's great temple for the Jews, but at the same time, he would enrage the Jews by placing forbidden idols within the temple that he built for the Jews. Actions such as these added just more tension between Israel and the foreign government of Rome. Although Herod the Great had built the new temple in Jerusalem, and it rivaled Solomon's temple, that the new institution that had sprung up called the synagogue kind of made the temple fall into the background. There were synagogues wherever Jews worshipped in Israel and in other countries. The Jews filled the synagogues on the Sabbath days. They prayed, heard scriptures, read and listened to the teachings of the rabbi. So the same type of thing that happened with the new believers in Acts, they would meet on the Lord's Day, which was Sunday. And they kind of took that same principle from the synagogue. If you think about it, that's what we do every Sunday morning. Schools of theology had popped up into existence in which rabbis were trained in the scriptures and how to interpret them. There had been no true prophet of God for 400 years until John's the Baptist ministry started. Talk about a wake-up call, huh? All of a sudden, one comes crying in the wilderness. So this gives you an idea of what it was like, what Jesus was coming into. And I think there's a lot of similarities to today. Everything is politicized. Even our social things are politicized. You know, right down to who you can marry becomes politicized. Everything becomes political. And Jesus was entering into this system that the people were burdened. They were burdened on every side, and they started crying out for a Messiah. They were burdened by the religious system. They were burdened by the political system. They were financially, they were burdened. And Jesus steps into history. And as we were in prayer this morning, Joyce commented that no matter what history, I'm kind of paraphrasing what she said, but no matter what history is, Jesus steps into it and changes it. Jesus is the history maker. And no matter where we are in our life today, no matter what situation that we are in today, there is a Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Jesus is Lord, right? And Jesus can step into our political system. He can step into our world, and he can make transformation. And a lot of times he does it through you. This was the setting that Jesus came into. This is what Jesus entered into. This was the freedom that he was preaching. This was this idea that you don't have to be under the burden of religious rulers, but you can have direct access to God. That God is not a name that you are forbidden to say. You actually should be calling him your Father. Jesus says, our Father who art in heaven. Amen. So all this was the setting that he came into. And next week, we're going to start looking at the reason Jesus came. What was the purpose that Jesus came? Why did he step into human flesh? Why did he come in at this point in history? What was the purpose that Jesus showed up to do? And that's going to be the subject of next week's message. I kept it to where I needed to keep it. Pretty good. But anyways, like I said, it was kind of historical. It's kind of academic. But it's important. It's important to know the setting and the scene and the things that were happening. When you read the New Testament, now you can read it and you come across these people and you have a concept of what they were like. And when they ask Jesus a question, trying to entrap him, you can kind of get a better vision of what their real motives were and all of these things. And it's amazing. And at the same time, we can learn from their past mistakes. Because so often we can get into a place where we become rigid and hard and not caring and no compassion. And Jesus shows up and shows that the Word of God is compassionate and loving and accepting and bringing in and transforming, right? Transforming. New creation, right? God accepts anyone that wants to be accepted. The problem is a lot of people want God, but they want to be accepted by God, but they don't want to accept God. They don't want to allow him in to make the changes in their hearts that need to be made. Anyways, I got to shut up. I said I ended on time, so I'm going to be quiet. So next week we're going to look at why Jesus came. And it's going to be good. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We thank you for this information that you have put on paper so that we have clear understanding of the times and the days and the motives of men's hearts when Jesus stepped onto the scene. We thank you that you chose the time where the burden on the people were the greatest. And you came because you were full of compassion and you relieved that burden. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be men and women that carry that same message of the freedom of the cross, the freedom that Jesus brings, the liberty who the Son has set free is free indeed. So this morning, we rest in that liberty. We rest in the knowledge that your word is established and that we can put better life on it. And we just ask that you continue to move in our study as we continue to read your word and to be edified and build up into exactly who you're calling us to be in Christ Jesus. We just love you, and we release your grace and your mercy upon this family today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
You've been listening to a message from Charis New Testament Church. For more information or to contact us, go to www.charisntc.org. And remember, you are deeply loved, highly favored, and destined to reign in Christ Jesus.